So 2 Samuel chapter 8 is what we'll be in today. Anybody need a Bible? Everybody got their Bibles? Awesome. Great. Good. So in this section of Samuel, it's really neat because it kind of shows a parallel to Jesus and his first coming and his promise and prophecies of his second coming. And King David gets to be sort of a prototype of the one who would come from his loins, the Savior, the Messiah. So this chapter in chapter 8 shows the king, David, and he's subduing the nations around him, bringing peace to and security to that area of the world, and it really well could be considered a foreshadow when you see it lined up here, which hopefully you do as I share about it, but that is what will happen when King Jesus, the Messiah, the line from David, returns, that he is going to bring peace, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he's going to bring a righteous rule and reign to the earth. So back in 2 Samuel chapter 5, just going to zoom through the chapters real quick here. David takes Jerusalem, and he gets to rule from that central location, both for the nation, but it's not under any specific tribe, so it's a great meeting place for all of the tribes. And of course, that's where God had Abraham take Isaac up and so forth, and Abraham met Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, and the forever king priest there, so that Jesus is of that lineage in Hebrews. Chapter 6, David celebrates the ark coming in, and he dresses himself as the priest in the priest's clothing, and he humbles himself, and that's how Jesus came. Jesus came as he is the priest king, and you know, we hid our faces from him. Isaiah 53 says, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And he is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He came lowly and humbly, and he took stripes upon himself for us. He's the Lamb of God who offered himself. And so David celebrating with the slave girls and being lowly there in a picture of the Messiah. And then chapter 7, David desiring to build a permanent structure for the ark to be in, the Ark of the Covenant. And the Lord says, no, David, I will build you a house. You don't need to build me a house. I will build you a house. And more than that, it's not just going to be a physical house. It's going to be an eternal dynasty from your seed. Of course, that means the Messiah, Jesus. The promise of a forever kingdom needs a forever king, an incorruptible king. And so Jesus is very clearly seen in chapter 7, that promise. And then now we are in chapter 8 here, and we see a picture of David extending that rule from Jerusalem outward to the nations around. And that is what the Messiah will do when he returns the second time, extending his rule to the ends of the earth. He is the rightful true king. And every predecessor, every person out there now who is a placeholder in the world, in the politics, and so forth, they're not fit to be king of mankind. They're not fit to be king of the earth. Adam was fit until he sinned. And we need a perfect Adam. We need the last Adam. We need a Messiah who is sinless to rule. And power corrupts. Well, not when that person is sinless, Jesus. He's incorruptible. And he's eternal. So to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, who alone is wise, be glory and dominion now and forever, right? So we need that righteous king. And chapter 8 begins to show us that in verse 1 of chapter 8 in 2 Samuel, and I'm reading in the New King James Version, after this it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg Amah from the hand of the Philistines. And so I just write on the side, Philistines, check. Then he defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground. He measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line, those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. So on the side, Moab, check. Now, this is a little bit more detail about what happened to the Moabites and how they were brought down to the ground. And the Philistines were on the west. The Moabites were on the east. And it does say in Philippians 2, every knee shall bow and tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, Kyrios, that he is king, that he is sovereign ruler, that he is king. Every tongue is going to confess this. And so when I see that they're forcing them down to the ground, I mean, it's not going to be Jesus, no, I told you to sit, make you sit. Someone go make that one kneel. No, it's going to be compulsory. Like, people are just going to fall and kneel when they see the glory of Jesus really revealed, right, in his actual glory and power. Like when he was on the mountain, transfigured, Mount Hermon likely, and there is Peter, James, and John, and they're looking glory of Jesus shining, and Moses and Elijah there with him. And I mean, how could they not but be in absolute awe? Where there's snow, but he's brighter. There's the sun, but he's brighter. And it says his clothes were exceedingly white, such as no launderer can whiten them. Great verse. So they're forced down to the ground, and then this measuring off with a line to two places, those to death and the other to life. 2 Timothy 4:1 says, the Lord Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. The living and the dead will receive judgment. Some to judgment, others to everlasting life. John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. We were all in the category of the left-hand death until the grace of God appeared and the kindness appeared and he died for our sins, allowing us forgiveness, mercy, and bringing us into his family so that we could have eternal life and righteousness in him. So we don't have to be on that side when we just cry out, have mercy. Jesus was crucified between who? Two thieves, two robbers, both robbers, both guilty, and he was guiltless. And he was crucified with one on his right and the other on his left. And one of those two said, have mercy on me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said, surely today you will be with me in paradise, Abraham's bosom. And of course, that they would be resurrected. Now, in Matthew chapter 25, I'll briefly just read this out to you. Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, he came in his humility. But when he comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a sheep shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That forever family of the perfect Adam, the Son of God, the righteous king. And then skipping down to 41 of Matthew 25, it says, then he will say to those who are on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life, verse 46, the last verse of Matthew 25. So we see this dividing, and here's what King David is doing in chapter 8, verse 2, measuring off with a line, with two lines, and measured off those to be put to death, with one full line, those to be kept alive, and they became servants. So those who were sent to their death, and the others who became servants. Now, verse 3 says, David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. Also, David hamstrung all the chariots, enough of them for 100. Oh, sorry, except he's hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. So out of all of these 1,000, he left a tenth and he hamstrung the rest. Now, these are war horses. That is so mean to do to a horse. Yep, it sure is. But these are basically the tanks of the day. He's immobilizing their military. We have to understand that. These are military weapons. Chariots are immobilized without a horse to pull them, a war horse. So that's what's happening there, is he is removing the weapons of war. Removing the weapons of war in verse 4. And I don't know who these guys are in verse 3. I'm sure you could look that up and try to do a bigger study. But it was interesting that he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. David never had territory at the river Euphrates. That's like way east. The river Euphrates and the Tigris come down from Turkey and they join together. You can put up the next slide for me, Cherie. And this is a video I was going to play, but I'm not very technical. But here you've got a picture of the river Euphrates. And if you look anywhere in the news, you're going to see it. It's been happening for 3 decades, and it's continuing to get worse. And when you get down to southern Iraq, where it empties out into the Gulf, the largest city in Iraq, the water's absolutely poisonous and putrid, especially after ISIS and other things. But it's been happening because of the number of dams that are being built, both in Iran and up in Turkey and Syria. But that's not the whole problem. The whole problem is also just weather and people taking too much, and then it's not working. The river is drying up. Now, here's what's amazing is that that's prophesied throughout the scriptures, that the river Euphrates would dry up. If you take notes, it says in Jeremiah 50, verse 38 through 39, it's a prophecy, that chapter, against Babylon, which is Iraq there in that area. And it says the waters here are going to be dried up, and that's the Euphrates and Tigris. So, area of Iraq, Syria. Genesis 15, 18, God made a covenant with Abraham to give them the land from the Nile to the Euphrates. They have not occupied that land except for Solomon's time. So this is the beginning of that, to have that land. That was promised to Abraham, right? In the sixth bold judgment in Revelation, Revelation 16, verse 12. I can find Revelation. It's the last book in my Bible. Let's see, I know where that is. 16:12, it says, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Very interesting. And it's a literal army going to cross a literally dry riverbed to attack Israel. That's what's going to be going on in the future. And this river is getting dried up. And you can look at satellite images of it. So who will lead them? Who's going to lead them? Fallen angels. So it's Isaiah 11, verse 15 and 16 also speak of this. And Isaiah 11 is amazing because the whole chapter is about the rod of Jesse, the branch. Jesse is David, King David's father. It's speaking about the Messiah to come from the rod of Jesse. And then it speaks about these rivers, and upon him is the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit, and he goes through the different spirits that are upon the Messiah. He's going to judge in righteousness, and it speaks about the drying up of the rivers and a millennial reign of peace and righteousness. So we've yet to see this happen in history. The most ancient rivers, and we're looking at possibly the fulfillment of prophecy happening in the drying up of the Euphrates. Again, it's all over the news. You can go back to the other slide, please. Thank you. So verse 6, we didn't look at that one yet. Verse 5, sorry. When the Syrians of Damascus came to Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. That's a massive slaughter. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus. Jeremiah 17. Damascus will be a ruinous heap. That has not yet happened. The oldest remaining intact city, it's going to be a ruinous heap. No one will be able to live there. That's a prophecy. We're waiting for that one to be fulfilled. Has not happened yet. We thought it was coming close with the ISIS, but it didn't happen. And Syria, is that still a nation today? Everyone should be, yes. Know your geopolitics, Syria is a nation. Well, so is Israel, and here we have something going on. Then verse 6, David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus. And the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. How was David able to do all this? This is a massive undertaking. Huge undertaking. He's able to do it because the Lord preserved him wherever he went. We see that twice in this chapter. The Lord preserved him. The Lord preserved him. So verse 7, David took shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem, also from Betah and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer. King David took a large amount of bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him. He's like, okay, we need to submit to David because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had been at war with Toi, and Joram brought with him articles of silver, gold, and bronze. So the enemy of my enemy is my friend here, and he submits to him willfully without a war, without a fight. And now verse 11, King David also dedicated these to the Lord along with the silver and the gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued. He's recognizing it's the Lord and he gives it to the Lord. And verse 12, from Syria and from Moab. Now here's a list of the nations. Syria, Moab. Moab is southern Jordan. From the people of Ammon. Ammon is the capital of Jordan. Ammon today, the capital of Jordan. You fly to Jordan, you're going to fly to Ammon. That's where you're going to go. And yes, so I was going to speak more about that, but this is being recorded. So some of you know what I'm talking about. Bless and pray for those who seek to serve the Lord in these territories. From the Philistines, they're on the west side mostly, along the coast of, you know, between Israel and Egypt, so on the coast of the Mediterranean, Gaza. From Amalek, familiar name to those Bible students, Amalek, always the thorn in the side. And from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah. So we've got Syria, Moab, Ammon, Philistines, Amalek, and now Edom as well here in verse 14. So verse 13, David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. So this must have been another war that occurred. And then he also put garrisons in Edom. This is also Jordan. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons. And all the Edomites became David's servants. Now, Edom is Esau. So Jacob and Esau. And Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. Amazing. Now, verse 15 through 18, we'll read this section. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. He administered judgment and justice. The job of governments. It is not the government's job to take care of the widow and orphan. That's the church's glory. It's not the government's job to take care of your dying loved ones or to help them do so. It is not the government's job to do many things that to provide hedonism. That's what our government thinks its job is most of the time. Or to just serve itself, right? Anyways, the government's job biblically is to execute righteousness and judgment. Execute judgment in a righteous way. It's justice. That's the government's job biblically. So we look for a righteous government. Righteous government. And that's the way I personally would vote. But good luck. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Anyway, that's what David is doing, administering judgment and justice to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was recorder. So this is a cabinet. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. Remember, Abiathar was the only surviving one? Remember that back in 1 Samuel? Sariah was the scribe. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were chief ministers. So we have this cabinet or description of briefly of David's government that is ruling in righteous judgment, justice, bringing peace for people. And I think that's pretty amazing. Now, if we turn to Isaiah chapter 9, turn to Isaiah 9. It's a familiar passage, especially at Christmas time in most people's lives. They think about this maybe. But Isaiah chapter 9 has this great description of the child, the son that will be given, the son of God. We need a sinless savior. And we need that person to be human so they can reign over this world and redeem mankind and man's dominion. When all creation groans, you're included. All creation's groaning for the redemption of the sons of men, Romans chapter 8. Trees are groaning. Animals are groaning. They want redemption. Freedom from the curse, from the slavery of it all, and the tyranny and the horrible, consistent agony. No one's immune to it. It doesn't matter how much money they get. It doesn't matter where we live on earth. We will face difficulty, hardship, hunger, pain in our souls, in our bodies, and fears and all these things because we're groaning for redemption. It's not right. Things aren't right. And I don't want to live in this balance of good and evil. I want evil to be put asunder. And we have such a hope and promise. So anyways, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born." This child promised back in Genesis 3:15, where a seed would come and crush the serpent's head. This child promised all the way through the lineage to Abraham, highlighting Abraham. The seed is going to come through you, Abraham. This Messiah that we've always been looking for, waiting for, hungry for. And it says in Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, this seed, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. He will bear the burden and weight of the government." Not of one nation or one country, but the governing that was originally supposed to be under Adam. This governing of earth. So he came sinless. He had to come born of the virgin. He had to come without the blood of Adam, without that lineage of Adam's sin. And he had to come to redeem as a human mankind from man's sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And it says, "The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Everyone, well, this is it. This is it. Verse 7, "Of the increase of his government, there will be no end." Of the increase. What's it mean when something's increasing? What? It's getting bigger and bigger, larger. Yeah. It's increasing. And does that increase stop? No, it has no end. The expansion, increase, in the best way possible. We're not talking about colonialism and imperialism and raping other countries for your own profit, lining your, you know, pockets. This is the increase of a righteous ruling Prince of Peace. The increase of his government will not have an end. It will continue and continue. upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies, Yahweh of armies, or Yahuwah of armies, will perform this. Oh, we'll do it. We'll bring his kingdom. No, we won't. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God will do it. And we long for him to do it. So we pray things like, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Where? On earth as it is in heaven. That's what we're praying when we pray the Lord's Prayer. So this Messiah, this child that's born, is going to be of the line of David and upon the throne of David and over David's kingdom, his kingdom, really the Messiah's kingdom, the government upon his shoulders, the responsibility, the work of it, the effort of it, the weight of it, and the increase, the abundance of it, the greatness of it, the extending reach of his government will not have an end. It will increase until it covers the whole earth. We look forward to this day. I look forward to this day. And I have such a hope. And it allows me to endure all of the placeholding governments until that time. It allows me to have a lot of hope and joy in the midst of all of the consistently fallen governments that mankind lives under. New government's going to come to power. I hope it's more righteous than the last one. I pray it's more righteous than the last one. But I don't expect it to be the righteous one. That would be a false expectation, and I'll be let down. And what does this do for us now, this whole section here in 2 Samuel 8? Well, that, it does those things. It brings hope. It brings a lot of peace. It brings a lot of end to my frustrations or me putting my energy into the wrong battles. We are in enemy-occupied territory, true, because we are those of the coming kingdom. We've been those who have been born again in Christ, belong to his eternal family, and we have an inheritance with him. Well, the meek shall inherit the earth. We will rule and reign with him. Psalm 2, yes, he's reigning, but we will rule and reign with him. And we are those of that coming kingdom. His coming kingdom is not of this world and its kingdoms. It's totally unlike this world and its kingdoms. Our fight is not with carnal weapons, human weapons, man-made weapons, physical weapons, but spiritual, mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. We are to pray. Jesus said, pray. You know what the seven things Jesus commanded before the cross, before he died on the cross, were to his disciples? He repeated something seven times. This might surprise you. It's a command. Ask. Ask, 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 and finally ask. He commanded it seven times in the garden, commanding his disciples to ask. And after that, he's commanding them, ask my Father, ask, ask, ask. And that hit me when I read that in the last month, in December here. And I was, Lord, help me to have conviction to pray. And just to begin praying. Do I understand it all? No. Maybe that's part of it. I really don't feel like I'm in control when I'm praying. Like, but tell you what, as I've been praying, more peace, more joy, and wherewithal, because I know he's in control. I know the one who is in control. And it's just a wonderful thing just to spend time relying upon God and asking. And so I would encourage you to develop in prayer, and when you read the Word of God, pray. I mean, in 2 Samuel 7, last week we saw David is saying wonderful things. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, 7:22. For there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. You are great, God. This is prayer, and it's erupting out of David's heart. So, Lord, would you teach us to pray? And would you help us to seek first your kingdom, your righteousness, trusting that you will provide for all our needs and you will make a way for us no matter what's happening. Lord, we pray that you'd help our governments to recognize that you are God over all and that they are accountable to you. And there will be a judgment for their authority and their rule according to how they ruled. Thank you, Lord. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And we pray, God, that you would help our governments turn towards righteousness in Canada and locally, in British Columbia, amen, and beyond that to our island. Father, we pray that you would move in our hearts, that heart for prayer, the conviction to pray, the desire to pray. And Lord, when we don't feel like praying, help us to pray. And just putting our faith in you and responding to your words. Lord, teach us how to pray. And God, we thank you that we're here gathered this first day of this new year in 2023. And we pray, God, that you would move in our lives this year, that you would build us up in the faith. Encourage our hearts in you. Give us grace, Lord. Pour grace out upon us, your mercy. We bless you. We thank you for our Savior Jesus, and may we put our eyes upon him more and more. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.